This is our fourth study in our current series on the truth of the resurrection. And as we're going through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, tonight we want to ask and answer the question, do you know the order and goal of the resurrection? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last Sunday we began our study with a question from Job 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? And that question has probably been asked in the mind of every adult that has ever lived on the planet. If a man dies, shall he live again? And this is an important question since life is short and death is certain and eternity is long. And that's why I ask the question, if you died today, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you would spend eternity? And that is a crucial question because one day you're going to die and normally it's out of your control. And this reality is sometimes etched on the gravestones or markers that dot the cemeteries of our land. And I've gone over some of these before. If you've heard it before, you can laugh anyhow. I laugh every time. Like this one here. I told you I was sick. B.P. Roberts. Here's one I like. Here lies Homer Pyle, shouldn't have swam with that crocodile. Here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go. Here's one, here lies Paw. Paul liked women. Ma caught Paw with two swimmen. Here lies Paw. Here's one, looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. Here's one by John Penny Reader. If cash thou art in want of any, dig 6 feet deep and thou wilt find a penny. Here's one, here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Now this is one in Tombstone, Arizona. It says, here lies Lester Moore, 4 slugs from a .44, no less, no more. Here lies Ezekiel Eichel, age 102, the good die young. Here's one by the name of Anna Wallace. The children of Israel wanted bread and the Lord sent them manna. Old clerk Wallace wanted a wife and the devil sent him Anna. Wow. I wonder which one died first. Here's one, Sir John Strange. Here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. Here's another one. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. You know, the fact of the matter is one day Johnny is going to rise, though. In fact, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? For indeed, the Bible clearly teaches it's appointed unto man once to die, and also the Bible clearly teaches a future resurrection. Now, as we think of the necessity of the resurrection, which dominates the first half of this chapter, we've seen already that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 15 again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news of your salvation, which I preached to you when he was at Corinth the first time, which also you received, and they received it by faith, in which you stand, they were standing for that truth, by which also you are saved in the present tense. You will keep on being saved from the power of sin if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, without basis or without results. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What was the proof? And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what was the proof? He was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so in these verses we saw the entrance of the gospel into Corinth, the elements of the gospel as it relates to the specific person, work, accomplishment, and response of faith alone in Christ alone. And then we looked at the evidences of the gospel, how it was according to the Scriptures, how it was historically verifiable, and how it was personally transforming. But why is Paul covering this? Why is he revealing this? Why is he going over this? It is because of verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, there were those among the Corinthians who were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And you know, when there's false teaching being propagated within a local assembly, it needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with. And the only way to deal with it is to go back to what does the Word of God say. And what Paul does here is he just points out, if there is no resurrection of the dead, and probably referring to the future resurrection of believers, probably due to some form of Gnosticism that spiritualizes that physical bodily resurrection, saying in essence, well, we've already been raised with Christ, there is no resurrection of our bodies. Now what Paul does is he says, if that is true, then think through the logical, serious consequences and ramifications in denying the resurrection. You say, really, what are they? Well, again, we saw on Sunday from a doctrinal perspective, if there's no resurrection from the dead, this would mean that Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then obviously this has to apply to Jesus Christ as well. And then he says the message of the gospel would be without basis. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's void of truth and content and substance. And what would that then mean? That faith in Christ would be worthless because we put our faith in something that isn't really true. And furthermore, he says, all proclaimers of the gospel would be false witnesses because we have witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead were not raised. And not only does this have doctrinal ramifications, this is personal ramifications. Because this would mean that Christians are still in their sins. And thus, it would mean you are not forgiven. Because it would mean that Christ hadn't really paid for your sins, that God wasn't truly satisfied with the death of Christ, that therefore, he really didn't raise him from the dead, which means therefore, the gospel really isn't the gospel, and thus, you're not really forgiven. You're still in your sins. Unforgiven, as I showed Sunday, well, tell it to the hand. The hand is the proof. And Thomas saw that hand, and so did the apostles, and so did many others that gave, again, testimony to the reality of the death of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. For in that glorified body that he has, at the right hand of the Father today, he still has the nail prints of his crucifixion. And thus, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, this would mean that all dead believers would have perished. Meaning that there is no future resurrection for them, or even worse, that because there is no gospel, that they have slipped out into an eternal hell. And thus, the seventh ramification we saw is that Christians would be the most pitied people on earth. Because we banked on the death and resurrection of Christ for our salvation, and we lost. We lost. Now, all of this lays the foundation for the next section that we will consider here in 1 Corinthians 15, namely the truth that there is a guarantee, order, and goal of the resurrection. Is the resurrection of believers guaranteed? Is there an order to that resurrection? And what is the ultimate goal of it all? Well, we see in verse 20 these tremendous words. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Let's put away the hypothetical. Let's put away the first class conditional argument as if it's true when it wasn't. And let's face reality again. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The reality of the resurrection is seen by the fact that now Christ is risen from the dead. Now the word now is an interesting word. It means it's emphatic. But now, or as one translation has it, but in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. And the word is risen is in the perfect tense. That means that at a point in time in the past, he arose from the grave and remains risen to this present hour. In other words, unlike those who were raised in the past, but then turned around by virtue of corruptible bodies and still died again, Christ rose and remains alive. His body was now incorruptible. It was glorified. And our bodies are going to be fashioned like that as well. And furthermore, this is in the passive voice. This means in this context, Christ did not raise himself, but God raised Jesus Christ. And again, that points to propitiation. That points to the fact that God was satisfied with what Christ did on that cross when he died for all of our sins and rose again. And indeed, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is risen from the dead. In fact, that phrase, even, from the dead, is an interesting phrase. It's the Greek word ek, nekros. Ek means out from, and nekros is the dead ones. Just think of it. Going into a cemetery or something, you see all these graves. The dead ones are there. And out from the dead ones, Christ arose. He's alive. And he's unlike all that have preceded him. Which leads us to the second truth in this passage, namely the resurrection of believers in Christ is based on Christ's resurrection being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And again, fallen asleep here is in the perfect tense as well. In other words, this is a phrase used for the death of a believer, not an unbeliever, a believer. And at a point in time, they died and they remain sleeping to this present hour. Why? Because they're waiting the day they get woke up. They're waiting the day that they will be resurrected. What is the guarantee of that resurrection? It starts with the reality that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You say, well, what does first fruits, what is all that about? Well, you have to keep in mind again, while Paul is communicating here to a primarily Gentile audience who had been saved at Corinth, there were Jews that were present, and there were those who would understand the significance of first fruits. And that's why at times as believers, we have to learn certain customs or backgrounds and such that may be foreign to our culture in order to properly understand the Bible. Now, first fruits was a feast in which was celebrated every Jewish calendar year. And it was done in the spring, and it had tremendous significance. It was based on Exodus 23, verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, da, 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 da. And so notice, the Bible talks about this feast of harvest and the first fruits of your labors. You see, it would happen usually right here, in fact, 3 days after the Passover. And I am convinced Jesus Christ died on the Passover, as he was the ultimate Passover lamb who would shed his blood in order to redeem us. And on the third day, on the Feast of First Fruits, he rose from the grave. For you see, Leviticus 23, verse 10 and 11 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So, well, what did they do? Well, this is what they did. They would go to their field and they would take a little bit here, a sheaf here and a sheaf there and a sheaf there, and bring it to the priest. And the priest would look at it. And indeed, if it was a good-looking sheaf, it would indicate it's going to be a good harvest. And he would wave this, and this is again indicative of the fact that if the first fruits were good, the later harvest would be good as well. And this is going to tie right in to the fact that if Christ's resurrection was a good resurrection, and it is, and we're part of his harvest, then our resurrection is going to be a good resurrection as well. You see, this term is also used in Romans 8, 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body." You see, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, like the first fruits, of a future bodily redemption or resurrection. And thus what the Lord did is when he saved you, he gave you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment and a guarantee that one day your body is going to be redeemed, your body is going to be resurrected, your body is going to be glorified. And notice, this is exactly what Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tell us. "In him, Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that Spirit is the guarantee of our future inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, namely our bodies here. And then all of this is to the praise of his glory. And so when you were saved by God's grace, if indeed you have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwelt you and sealed you to the day of redemption, and is God's mark upon you that you belong to him, and God's guarantee to you that one day your body will also be redeemed. Now, I say this because, again, there's a lot of charismatic confusion and goofiness out there when it comes to the ministry of the Spirit of God. But this is one of his significant ministries. All believers have the Spirit, and the condition is having believed. Believed in who? In Christ, as he is presented in the gospel. And again, you can't be too clear about that. It's just faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Romans 11:16 uses the analogy of first fruit as well. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." What's the point? The nature of the first fruit, if it is good, will also be the nature of the following harvest, and it will be good. Now, take that truth and apply it here. If Christ is the first fruit, and his resurrection is a good resurrection, and we're related or in him, what does this mean about our resurrection? It's going to be a good one as well. But resurrection is the byproduct of death. In fact, notice the various words for death in this passage. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Nekros here. Literally the dead ones. "And have become the first fruits of those who have," here's another term for death, "fallen asleep. For since by man came death, and this is the word thanatos here, which is a very normal word for death generally. By man also came the resurrection of the dead, and this is nekros again. For as in Adam all die. Now we have a different word here. Apothenesco. And literally in the present tense, for in Adam all are dying. One by one by one by one by one. Isn't that the way it is? In fact, the older you get, you start reading obituaries to see if you're in there or not. You know? One by one by one by one by one. It's like the lady who was 102 and was interviewed and said, well, what are your thoughts on being 102? And she said, well, no peer pressure. One by one by one by one by one. Now, why is this the case? Because it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You see, the Bible teaches resurrection, not reincarnation. Reincarnation is just the lie of Satan, pawned off on unsuspecting individuals and that seek to avoid the ultimate reality that one day you are going to die, and after this, the judgment. So what is the theological principle to underscore here? Verse 22, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice, by man. And by the way, the word man here is anthropos, which you get anthropology. But what's interesting is it's singular. It's not by mankind, it's by a single man. And who is that? We know whom he is. Adam came death. Death. Thanatos. By man, and this is the word anthropos singular, but notice our translation even capitalizes the M because this man is Jesus Christ. Now why doesn't he say God here? Why man? Because God cannot die, but a man could die, and thus the emphasis is on Jesus' humanity. By man, namely Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, in Christ, reminds us of what? Positional truth. Positional truth. In Adam's family, as it were, those who are related to him through the first birth, all die. Even so, in Christ, those who are related to Jesus Christ through the new birth shall be made alive. And in this context, shall be made alive is talking about resurrection in this context. But notice, it's what you think about Christ and how you're related to Christ that determines this. In fact, Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. And thus, you have to deal with Jesus Christ, whether one wants to or not. And Jesus Christ offers to us not only eternal life for our soul, but he provides a resurrected body in a glorified state for those who come to faith in him. And thus verse 23 says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So the future resurrection has a guarantee and an order associated with it, involving Christ as the first fruits. We examine his resurrection, good resurrection. And afterward, those who are Christ at his parousia, his coming, his personal coming. Now, as we think of the biblical doctrine of the resurrection, there are some things that you need to understand. And then we will unravel a little bit here about the order of that resurrection and then the goal. First of all, both the Old Testament and New Testaments promise a future resurrection. Both the Old and New Testaments promise a future resurrection. Put a marker here and go with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now, as you know, Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are primarily historical. Chapter 7 through 12 were prophetic when they were written. And we read in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people," that's Israel, "and there shall be a time of trouble," that's the tribulation, "such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." And that's what Jesus reiterates in Matthew 24. "And at that time your people shall be delivered," or saved. Physically here, "everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Notice, at that time, after the tribulation, there's going to be a resurrection we read about here. An Old Testament resurrection of Old Testament individuals. Now, some are to everlasting life, and we're going to see that in a little bit, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, you have to remember that sometimes in the Scriptures, and this is a case in point here, same is true with Isaiah 61, it's true with other passages, that sometimes there may be a gap of time between the comma in the sentence, as it were. And we will see that tonight. But I just want you to know that both the Old and New Testaments promised a future resurrection. That's why Job 19:25-27 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That involves resurrection. After your skin is destroyed and you're dead, you're still going to see God, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." And he says, "how my heart yearns within me." And you know, when you know the Lord, your heart can yearn within you too, to see your Redeemer face to face. And you know, many of the hymns of yesteryear in our hymnal was written by Fanny Crosby, who was blind, who wrote songs about seeing her Savior first of all. Seeing her Savior. "How my heart yearns within me." Here's another passage in the Old Testament that you may not be familiar with. Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21, where the Lord says, "Your dead shall live." Now, for the dead to live requires resurrection. "Together with my dead body," Isaiah says, "they shall arise." When dead bodies arise, you've got a resurrection. "Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. Dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, and will no more cover her slain." Notice again, the coming of the Lord is attached to the timing of this resurrection. So the first thing I want you to realize is both the Old and New Testaments promise a future resurrection. Here's the second thing you need to be aware of. The Bible speaks of two resurrection categories, for the just and unjust, with two results: life or condemnation. Two resurrection categories. Now, in those categories, there's some breakdown, as we will see. There are subsets, as they were. But generally speaking, there's two resurrection categories for the just and the unjust, with two results, life or condemnation. In Acts 24:15, this is what Paul said when he gives his defense. For I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now the word just is another word for the righteous. For the righteous and for the unrighteous. Or we could say for the saved and the unsaved. Notice two categories. Now in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, the Lord Jesus says, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, what? Everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of who? The Son of God. And those who hear will live. That's called resurrection. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also. Notice the sense of judgment connected with resurrection. Because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice there's one resurrection that results in life and the other in condemnation. Now you say, well, what does this mean here, those who have done good? I thought you weren't saved by your good works. You're right. Now, notice the word life and notice the word condemnation in this passage. Have we read it earlier? What is the doing good in this context? Well, what does it say here? Most assuredly, he who hears my word and believes in him has what? Everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. You see, the doing good here is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all our righteousness are as filthy rags. There's none that does good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. Therefore, in the context, doing good is simply putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and rose again in order to give you salvation as a gift. And so we see here again both the Old and New Testaments promise a future resurrection. The Bible speaks of two resurrection categories for the just and the unjust, with two results, life or condemnation. A third truth you need to understand is resurrections deal with the physical body, not the soul of the individual. The physical body, not the soul of the individual. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, coming out probably next Wednesday night even, we are going to develop that whole truth, point three here, in that passage, because that's what it deals with. It deals with the fact that resurrections deal with body, and in what kind of body are they resurrected with? But Philippians 3, verse 20 also reminds us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And notice, this transformation of our body happens at resurrection and or rapture, and thus we are eagerly waiting for the Savior. Notice the connection again that is there. And I say resurrections deal with body because we know absent from the body is present with the Lord. When someone dies who's a believer, their body falls asleep in Jesus, but their soul is immediately transported by the angels into the very throne room of God. As Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, and immediately the believer goes to be with the Lord. It's amazing truth. A fourth thing we want to underscore is this. It is in conjunction with one's resurrection that they will be forever punished or positively rewarded. They will be forever punished or positively rewarded. Now keep that in mind. In fact, here's a little thing to just keep in mind. It'll help you a lot. If you know when a particular group of people are going to be resurrected, you will also know when they will be rewarded. The two always go together. Now, isn't that not true when it comes to church-age believers? For after the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ. The dead in Christ rise first, resurrection of church-age saints, followed by the judgment seat, and that's where there is reward. Now, this is going to be true with the Old Testament saints at the return of our Lord to the earth as well. So we will see. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you disciples, give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid, you shall be recompensed, you'll be rewarded," that's the idea, "when? At the resurrection of the just." So notice, with resurrection comes reward if one is going to receive a reward. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you understand that there's a difference between salvation and rewards. Salvation happens at a point in time when you put your faith in Christ. It's based solely on Christ's work, and it is your present possession. Rewards, on the other hand, are given to faithful believers at the judgment seat of Christ as a result of being saved and walking with the Lord. And you must keep those straight. Again, those in Reformed theology and with Lordship salvation repeatedly confuse those issues. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, I want you to notice two self-descriptions that Paul and his team had. One was that of servants of Christ, the other was stewards of the mysteries of God. And again, servants is the Greek word huperates. It was used of those who would oar the Greek boats on the lowest level. It was the most menial task. It had no great esteem to it at all. And he says, in essence, when the books are written, I want to just be known as a huperate. You know, this reflects grace, thinking, and humility. So lacking in our day, with self-promotion, self-esteem, it's all about us. Who champions humility? On the other hand, he called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. And a steward is something that's as a person who functions in the role of someone else, who owns the property of the household, but you manage it for them. Do you realize, believer, that you are a servant of Christ and you have been entrusted with the Word of God? Now, let me ask you a question. What have you been doing with it? And I say that because when you're not walking with the Lord and enjoying fellowship with Jesus Christ, you think in terms of just how to get ahead, how can I make a buck? Life rotates around you. You're just indulging your flesh. You may not be laying one on the town, maybe not yet, but you're still functioning out of your flesh. And the last thing in your thinking is being faithful, usually, to the Lord. Because you're just occupied with you. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Humility and faithfulness. Important ingredients in the Christian life. Because humility says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I'm not sufficient of myself. Thus, I need to depend on the Lord and abide in Him and walk in fellowship with Him every day. For without Him, I can do nothing. On the other hand, faithfulness says, you know, by God's grace, I just want to be faithful to the Lord. It doesn't matter if others are faithful or not. Doesn't I just want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to fulfill the will of God for my life. And you know, by the grace of God, you can. But Paul is saying this because there were those carnal Corinthians that were critical of him and his ministry. And there's always somebody that's usually critical out there. And Paul, he's not that he dismisses all criticisms, but he seeks to put it in perspective, and he says in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. What do you mean by that? You never judge yourself? I thought if we don't judge yourself, then we get chastened. No, he's not saying he never evaluates himself, but he recognizes he's not the final judge. For I know nothing against myself. As I evaluate my walk and my ministry, there are no handles to grab. Not that I haven't screwed up, but even when I have, I've sought to make it right before the Lord or before others as I've needed to. Yet, just because I have a clear conscience, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And I want you to notice, judgment, evaluation, and therefore reward is connected to what? When the Lord comes. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness that no one can see, what was going on the inside, what was motivating you, and reveal the counsel of the hearts, and then each one's praise, and by the way, this praise is part of the reward, will come from God. Then you might hear from the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Notice, with resurrection comes reward. And resurrection is tied to the Lord's coming. Now notice Hebrews 11 here. And this is that great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. And I want to point out something regarding the resurrection you may not have noticed before. He says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And notice that right there. That's a period. Because as they walked by faith, there was a really good, positive, circumstantial outcome from it. But the fact is, that isn't always the way it is. Just because you're walking with the Lord or trusting with the Lord doesn't mean everything circumstantially works out. In fact, verse 35 says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Oh, just recant! Just denounce Jesus Christ, and we'll let you go. And they said, no, we won't. And why didn't they? That they might attain a better resurrection. A better one. Now ask yourself for a minute, if everyone's going to be raised, how can you get a better one? Well, obviously these were believers, so it's better than the unsaved, but I don't think that's even what he's driving at. Because he's rewarding them for their faithfulness here. I think better resurrection is a reward concept. Better is a degree word. Every believer will be resurrected one day, but one will be resurrected with honors. Some will be resurrected with glory and praise and honor. Some will have a better resurrection and be rewarded. Why? Because they were willing to be faithful to Jesus Christ. By the grace of God. And the Lord says, I will reward you for that. Now with that in mind, go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And the context here is the Lord Jesus has returned in all His second coming glory. Chapter 19 describes His return and the military battle or campaign of Armageddon and the tremendous destruction that the Lord wreaks upon this planet when He comes back. And then chapter 20 begins, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, that millennial kingdom, the first stage of the eternal kingdom, were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Oh, we know who those are. Those are tribulation saints who died. And they lived. Now, how can you be beheaded and live? Now, that is a trick. Have you ever seen that done before? Someone who got beheaded and lived. The only way for that to happen is to be resurrected. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again. Now, what is live again? The rest of the dead did not live again. Has to be resurrected. Until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. So, notice, we have a couple groups of people we need to recognize here that will tie into our next point. Notice, he saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. These are church age and Old Testament saints who returned with Christ in Revelation 19. They were part of his army. And when he comes back and he conquers, what do they then do? What does the conquering army usually do? They set up shop. They begin to rule. They begin to judge. And that's exactly what happens here. But then he mentions the tribulation saints as well, and how they lived, those resurrected saints, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, did not live again or resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Implication, if there's a first resurrection, there needs to be a second resurrection. So again, we got two resurrections. Two resurrections again. The just and the unjust. Now, as we think of that second resurrection, notice the rest of the chapter. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Question, how can you be dead and standing? You had to be resurrected. And remember, I pointed out that one's eternal punishment or one's positive reward is connected with their resurrection. So I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, because they were resurrected, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead, notice, the dead were judged according to their works. Why? Because they didn't put their faith in Christ. By the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, their dead bodies, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, both the grave and their souls, as it were, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice the second death is associated with the second resurrection. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we see here the resurrection of the unjust, the unrighteous, the unsaved. 1,000 years removed from the resurrection that's associated with Christ's return. And as a result, they ultimately suffer the greatest of punishments for their rejection of Christ. Their name is not written in the book of life, and they are cast into the lake of fire. You say, where are the dead now? Well, when someone dies now, if they're unsaved, again, they are going to go down to Hades, or hell, though the word Hades is a different word than the word for the lake of fire, which is the Greek word Gehenna. And so the unsaved dead, if one dies today, they go to Hades, in which they are experiencing the first stage, as it were, of eternal punishment. But then they have their day before the Lord at the great white throne, and since their name is not written in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. they experience in their punishment with their resurrection. And the two again go together. Now, this leads us back to our passage as we go back now to 1 Corinthians 15. What will the order of the resurrection consist of? What will the order of the resurrection consist of? And we're told in verse 23 again, look at it with me. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Notice, his own order. His own order. That word order is a military term that speaks of a military company, a battalion, as it were, a rank. So when you think of the resurrection, the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, is raised from the dead. He's alive, and he wakes out of sleep, as it were, those who are dead. And by the way, isn't that what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us? That with the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And by the way, the word own here is the Greek word idios. You say, I knew believers were idiots. No. No, the word idiots carries the idea of your own or your personal. Your own personal order. Depending on what military company, what battalion, what rank you're with, as it were. So what does this involve specifically? Well, it involves several groups resurrected at various times, all part of what's called the first resurrection. So if we were to diagram it here, Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection was good. He guarantees our resurrection will be good. The resurrection of church-age saints is connected with the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Then Christ returns to rule and reign with the saints. It is at that time that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are resurrected and rewarded, and that's why we see them in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6 being referred to. But this is all part of the first resurrection. If you think of the second resurrection, we're talking about the resurrection of the unsaved to judgment at the great white throne. And so, Christ is the first fruits, dear friends. And since you are in Christ, and since the first fruit was a good resurrection, your resurrection is guaranteed to be a good one as well. Now, what is the end goal and view of all of this, though? How does this transpire? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a specific end or goal in view, which involves him reigning until he puts down all other authorities and he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, what do we read? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all things under his feet. Notice, connected with Christ's coming, then comes the end. At some point of time after that comes the end. Now, by the way, the word end here is the word telos. And the word telos carries the idea of an ultimate objective, a process that leads to an end, is the idea. It's used at times of believers, what the Lord wants to do in our life. He wants to mature us. It's a process that leads to an end. Then he comes when he delivers. And by the way, the word when here could be translates whenever. Whenever he delivers, he hands over, literally, the kingdom to God the Father. Did you know that Jesus Christ is going to do that in the future? Whenever he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power. Notice the word all repeatedly used in this passage. There is coming a time in which Jesus Christ is going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. He's going to put an end to all rule and authority and power. There will be no rivals. There will be no one else because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And you know, put under there is the Greek word hupotasso. We know what that word is, don't we? The word for submission. But here's the difference. Almost every appeal to the believer in the New Testament to submit is in the middle voice. So what does that mean? It means that you do it to yourself. But that's not the word here. This is in the active voice. That means the Lord will exercise His authority in such a way in which all enemies, all opponents, all rulers, all authorities, all powers are put down by force. Because they do not willingly go down. He will put them down by force. Now, what authorities and enemies must and will be put down? Well, we know that this is Satan's world that we live in. By the way, it'll always be Satan's world. I don't care what president is in power, it's still Satan's world. We've got to remember that. We think sometimes, oh, if we only get the right guy in there, you know, it's still Satan's world. He owns this world. It's his world system. That's why he legitimately offered to Jesus Christ, bow down and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Because the scepter shifted from Adam to him when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And the Lord is going to put down until all his enemies are made his footstool. So what does Operation Footstool consist of? Well, what it consists of is after the rapture of the church, God begins to pour out His wrath on the earth, culminated with Armageddon, which He defeats all the armies of the world. They're all put down. And then He binds Satan, another enemy. And he's bound for 1,000 years, but not fully finished. The completion of the first resurrection occurs. The millennial kingdom is then set up. He's reigning. But he's reigning, but not all enemies are put down yet, because Satan is going to be released for a final rebellion. And then he's put down, and Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. Then at the great white throne, all enemies are put down, as it were, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. So that now Jesus Christ is able to set up the new heavens and the new earth. And it is during that kingdom and that which will follow in which Satan's world system will be replaced. Finally, by the kingdom of God's Son. And it is during that time that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you notice verse 26 with me, though, well, who's the last enemy or what's the last enemy? The last enemy that will be destroyed is what? It's death. Death is an enemy. It's not a friend. Until you know Jesus Christ. And even then, there's a certain element to death that is very humbling and very disgraceful in one sense. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Because remember, Revelation 20 says, death and hell were what? Thrown into the lake of fire. And after death is thrown in the lake of fire, what then will Jesus Christ do? Verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, let's qualify this for a minute. It is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. In other words, he's the exception. Obviously, he's not referring to himself. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who puts all things under Him. Who's the Him here? God the Father. Do you realize, though, while Jesus Christ is very God of very God, equal with the Father, he has taken this role of submission, and under and for the glory of God, he is going to reverse the curse, capture this world for God once again, and he is going to set up his eternal kingdom on the earth. And when that is the case, he then will put all things under God the Father, including himself. So what is the ultimate purpose in all this? Please note this. Verse 28. That. And the word that is a hina clause. It introduces a purpose. With this ultimate purpose in mind. That God may be all in all. And you see, one of the things, again, we forget is that our life isn't about us. It's about the Lord. It's not about us. And one of the great values of a dispensational understanding of Scripture that comes from a literal interpretation of the Bible is that we recognize that the purpose of God in human history isn't merely salvation of man. That's part of it. It's the salvation of the planet and ultimately the glory of God. As God has a plan for the church, he has a plan for Israel, he has a plan for the salvation of individual men, and he has a plan for the universe, and ultimately all of it is designed so that God would be put on display and be seen and be all in all. Now, are you catching this in your life? Are you recognizing this life isn't about you, it's about the Lord? Are you recognizing it's not about your glory, it's about his glory? And by the way, could Jesus Christ reign? And could Jesus Christ hand over the kingdom to God the Father without having risen from the dead? Of course not. So the resurrection of Christ is inextricably tied to the fact that he not only did he rise from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, he's making intercession for us, he is building his church, he has sent the Spirit, and none of that would have been possible had he not been raised from the dead. And he's coming again, first for his church and then with his church, and he's going to defeat the enemies of the world. He's going to set up his kingdom. Death will finally, ultimately be conquered. And none of that would be possible, dear friends, had Jesus Christ not been raised from the dead. Now, what does this mean for you as a believer? What does this mean to you as a believer? Again, as I pointed out the other day, last Sunday, it means your future is as bright as the promises of God. If the first fruits are good, your resurrection is going to be good too. You've got a good future to look forward to. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. By the way, ultimately, today makes sense only in light of eternity. Did you realize that? Today does not make any real sense unless you live it in light of eternity. Believers suffering for Christ, being rejected by the world, being hated, and so on. That makes no sense unless you're living in light of eternity. Otherwise, why do you get up every day? So you can work, make a buck, go back to bed, lose sleep over the buck you made, and get up and do it again? Is that what your life's all about? But we recognize as believers, one day we will stand before Jesus Christ. Because in light of his resurrection, we will be resurrected and or raptured. And one day we will give an account to him. And I'll tell you what really will matter. The things of Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. And we will give an account of that bema seat, that evaluation seat, that judgment seat of Christ. And we can either hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or we will be ashamed and experience loss of reward. Not of salvation, but a reward we could have had. Because we just absolutely wasted our life. You know, we were looking at epitaphs and gravestones at the beginning of this message. How would you like, again, this on your gravestone? Life wasted, reward lost. How sad. And yet, unfortunately, that's happening to too many believers. Life wasted, reward lost. It doesn't need to be that way. And if you've been walking out of fellowship with the Lord, why don't you get right with him tonight? Why don't you admit that you've been out of fellowship? Confess your sin to the Lord. Claim His forgiveness and start enjoying Jesus Christ again. Start letting your life count for Him. In fact, if you don't have anything to die for, you don't really have anything to live for anyhow. And what does this provide for the unbeliever? Again, 10 out of 10 people die. Are you prepared? Where will you spend eternity? Or as I asked at the beginning of this message, if you die today, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you would spend eternity? God is offering to you eternal life. He wants to save you by His grace. He wants to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. As one person said, don't be caught dead without Jesus. And remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What must I do to be saved? The answer was clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. For not only the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine that every believer can possess. But knowing that one day our body will be resurrected to be reunited with our redeemed soul, to enjoy eternity with you and to serve and function in various ways for your honor and for your glory. We know with that resurrection and a rapture will then be a time of evaluation. I pray that we would abide in Christ, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. May each day make sense to us because we're living in the light of eternity and every day brings us closer to going home. Every day is a day to redeem, to buy up the opportunity to serve Christ. Every day is a day to walk with Him, to serve Him. Every day is a day to be a witness for Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Every day is a day in which, by your grace, you could use us to minister one to another. Father, none of this would be possible or be real had Jesus Christ not died for our sins and be raised from the dead. We thank you because His resurrection was a good one, and as the first fruits, ours also will be good and guaranteed. And Father, should anyone be here today who is not yet saved, pray that tonight would be the night they put their trust in Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross to save them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, Lord willing, we will continue this study on Sunday morning. I would encourage you to read the next passage, verses 29 through 34, which has one of the most difficult verses in the Bible, talking about the baptism for the dead. Also, let me remind you, if you are interested in the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies, we will meet up in the junior church room.